We're going to touch on a story in the Gospel of Matthew today that deals with Jesus' interaction with a young, rich man who had kind of had everything he needed, but he's asking this question. But as I reflected on this idea of wealth and possessions, I couldn't get this song out of my head. It's the song you're probably all very familiar with. If I had $1 million, it's going to be stuck in all of our heads this week now because of this. But I'm just going to read a few lyrics from this because it's an iconic song. And here it is. If I had $1 million, if I had $1 million, well, I'd buy you a house. I would buy you a house. And if I had $1 million, I'd buy you furniture for your house, maybe a nice Chesterfield or an ottoman. If I had $1 million, well, I'd buy you a car, a nice Reliant automobile. I don't know if it's not, it was nice maybe at one point in history. If I had $1 million, I'd buy your love. Interesting. If I had $1 million, I'd build a tree fort in our yard. If I had $1 million, you could help. It wouldn't be that hard. If I had $1 million, maybe we can put like a little tiny fridge in there somewhere. That sounds nice. You know, we could just go up there and hang, like open the fridge and stuff, and there would already be foods laid out for us, like little pre-wrapped sausages and things. They have pre-wrapped sausages, but they don't have pre-wrapped bacon. Well, can you blame them? Yeah, and it's a funny song. I'm not going to keep reading the whole lyric because it goes on and on and on. But we've all contemplated the underlying thought of this song, right? And we may not put a dollar amount on it, but we've all been in those moments and seasons of life where we've wondered, what if I had just a little bit more? You know, if you ask most people how it's going and where things are at, no matter where people are at in their, you know, in their life, no matter what you have, there's always this feeling or tension that exists, or the sense that things might just be a little bit better if I just had a little bit more. And then the more and more that you get to this point where ultimately, most people who get to this point where there's really no more that I can get, they realize there's still something more that I need here. There's still something missing. And we actually kind of see this man in the story at that point where it seems like he's kind of all set. He's got everything that he needs, probably more than he needs, but he still has this sense that there's something more that he needs, and he wants to figure out how he can accomplish it on his own, in his own strength, by his own power. So let's read this morning. We're going to be in Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. Really fascinating story. Also, shout out to John for getting our slides. I told John to click a particular button back there, and he did, and everything went away. I don't know. We normally click that button, so I don't know what happened, but John got it back because he's the man. So thanks, John. But here it is, Matthew 19. And behold, a man came up to Jesus. Remember, Jesus and his disciples, they're on their way from northern Galilee down, moving south toward Jerusalem. And Jesus has told his disciples, he's given them a heads up. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be persecuted and killed by the elders and the chief priests. And I'm also going to rise from the dead. Jesus has given his disciples all this information. And they don't know what to do with it. They're kind of freaking out a little bit, but they're on their way. And we're seeing now the stories and the interactions and the conversations that are happening along the way to Jerusalem. So this man comes up to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? So we know from the other gospel accounts, and even from later in this account, Jesus identifies this man as a wealthy man, a young man. Luke even refers to him as a ruler, someone with some level of authority in culture and society. He's got everything from a worldly perspective that he might need. But he's coming to Jesus because he realizes there's something more that he needs. He needs eternal life. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life," that idea of entering life, right? That's a phrase they would use to refer to eternal life, the eternal kingdom of God. "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Jesus is initiating this kind of rabbinical instructor type of back and forth teaching. He's giving this guy basically a personal public lesson. "Keep the commandments." And the man responds to Jesus. He says, "Which ones?" It's a very interesting question. Which ones? There's a lot of commandments in the Old Testament. And here's what Jesus says. He lists a few specific ones. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus is referencing kind of specific commandments from the second half of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, we have two tablets. On the first tablet were the first five commandments, which all pretty much related to commandments related to our love and worship of God, right? "You shall have no other gods before me, no graven images," right? Those kinds of things. "Keep the Sabbath." All Godward commandments. On the second tablet were all commandments that related to our relationships and love toward other people. This is why Old Testament says, what are the two great commandments? Love God and love your neighbor. That summarizes all of the major commands that God has given to us. So Jesus is emphasizing these other word commandments, which is interesting. But the man's response is interesting. He said to Jesus, "All of these I've kept. I haven't broken these commandments, right? I've honored my parents. I haven't murdered. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't been a false witness. I've loved my neighbors as myself," right? I've not done harm to anybody. So the man's response actually isn't that outrageous, saying he's kept these commandments. These are all commandments that someone could look at their life and say, yeah, more or less, you know, given their understanding of how this works. He says, I've done all those things. What do I still lack? Verse 21, Jesus said to him, goes not just a step further, he goes a pretty big leap further with this. "If you would be perfect," the idea of if you want to be complete, right? If you want to be, you want to really go the distance with this, "go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. We'll finish out the story here. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with great difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. There's a lot of people who reference here, by the way, that Jesus is alluding to some kind of hole in the wall of Jerusalem that camel could get through if it tried really, really hard. Most historians and actual like scholars say there's really no legitimacy to that analogy whatsoever. So people say that. You might hear people make a big deal out of that. All Jesus is really doing is using a very creative word picture here to drive a point home to his disciples and saying, it's really, for someone who has everything that they need in this life, it's really difficult for a person to come to the place where they realize and come to grips with that Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Someone has to get to the place where they realize that even if they have everything, that's not what it takes to be great in the kingdom. That's not what it takes to live and walk and be in the kingdom of God. It's not what it takes, and it's not what's necessary. This, by the way, in the world of the first century, really all of the ancient world, but especially in Jewish culture, we're not exactly sure where this came from. We could hypothesize, but there were basically two views of wealthy people when it came to wealthy people in the ancient world, but specifically within Judaism. There were wealthy people who were very wicked, right? People who had it all. And we see references to these kinds of people in the Psalms especially. You know, those who have so much money and they use their wealth and power to oppress the poor in wicked, evil ways. So Jewish people and God's people have always had that category of wealth, that there are people who use wealth in a very poor way. However, the general assumption that if someone was more or less, you know, a righteous person, godly person, and they were wealthy, that wealth was a sign of God's favor and approval and blessing on that person's life. Wealth was associated with God's blessing, God's favor, God's approval. So for Jesus to be making this statement to the rich man here, to be saying, if you want eternal life, right, you want approval from God is essentially how he would interpret this. You want God to approve of you and favor you and welcome you into his kingdom? Get rid of all of your possessions. This is a crazy countercultural, like paradigm shifting request that's being made to this guy. And everyone around him hearing this would kind of be in stunned silence hearing this kind of statement. It helps make some of this ongoing conversation make a little more sense. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, right? Understanding their perception of wealth equating with God's blessing, it's like, wait, what is that? Wait, what? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So it's possible, right? It's possible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. With God, it's possible. It's possible for a poor person to enter the kingdom of God. With God, all of it's possible, but this is tricky. This is breaking cultural perceptions. Then in the last part of this here, in verse 27, Peter, of course, the guy who always has a question or a comment, Peter said in reply, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have, right? When we enter the kingdom, we've sacrificed so much for you, Jesus. What will we have? And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. All right, I just realized I skipped a verse, one of the most important ones on here. It's in verse 25 that highlights the disciples' bewilderment. Jesus said, a camel going through the eye of a needle. When the disciples heard this in verse 25, they were greatly astonished, and they asked Jesus, well, then who can even be saved? If it's hard for rich people to be saved, then who can even be saved? This is how big of a deal this was to them, right? So there's some big statements, really interesting conversation. Picture of Jesus' statements about the end, right, and the kingdom and this judgment and all those things. Very hard to know for sure, like, what exactly is Jesus talking about here, right, because it's future. A lot of people have a lot of different ideas. I'm not going to go through all of the little details about that because we want to focus on the main point Jesus is making here. But just a few observations that I think are valuable for us to walk away from this. The first one is this. Jesus wants followers, not achievers. Jesus wants followers, not achievers. The rich man wanted to achieve God's approval and favor. He wanted to achieve eternal life. What must I do? What good deed must I do? Oh yeah, I've already done all those things. Like I'm crushing it. I'm doing all the things. Tell me what else I can do, right? There's kind of this self-sufficiency, maybe even arrogance in this guy where he's like, all right, guys, let me show you how this is done, right? Let me show you how you get this eternal life, right? It's kind of what it seems based on the interaction. And Jesus kind of is teeing him up for this letdown all along the way where he's like, well, if you've done these things, yeah. Oh, you've done these things? Yeah. Okay, well, how about this? And that response that Jesus gives to the man has really, each step of the way is, could be confusing. It's interesting. On the one hand, it almost seems like, is Jesus saying that eternal life as a result of obeying the commandments and donating all your possessions to the poor or selling them and giving the funds to the poor? Like, it almost seems like Jesus could be saying that. If you just take these first couple statements and run with them, someone could say, well, oh yeah, Jesus says eternal life is by obeying the commandments and taking a vow of poverty for your life. And there are people who they do that because Jesus said so, right? And it's like, okay, well, let's think through this. We boil all of this down, though. What is the point he's actually getting across to this man and to his disciples and to all of us? The question for the rich man was not, if he had been a faithful follower of the commandments. Jesus already knew what he was going to say, right? He already knew the perceptions of all the people. The question was not, have you done all of these things faithfully? The question was, will you be a faithful follower of me? Will you submit to and obey and walk by faith in me and what I tell you to do, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. And whatever I call you to do, that is the most important commandment for you in any given moment or point in your life. That's the claim and the call and the statement that Jesus is making for this man right now. Jesus is claiming to be the ultimate authority in this man's life and everybody else's life. That's the point. And that's going to require, from this man especially, a whole lot of faith and a lot of risk. Because what Jesus is calling him to do in this moment, as we've already established, is a completely countercultural, opposite way of processing and thinking, even what he thought God might ask or expect him to do. Right? There's a huge amount of faith and risk involved in what Jesus is calling this man to do. It's risky. That's why it's called faith. That's why faith is required to follow Jesus. Not achievement. Jesus isn't asking us to accomplish great things for him. He's just asking us to believe him and move where he leads us to move and do what he calls us to do. There's always some element of uncertainty, even confusion, when it comes to following Jesus. There's this great book. I can't remember the first name of the author. His last name is Crump. But he wrote this book. It's called Encountering Jesus, Encountering Scripture. And it's a very academic book, but it talks about the kind of mystical elements of faith in our relationship with Jesus. But he has a lot of comments. He uses this story as an example in the book. But I love this statement he says about comparing faith and uncertainty. He says this: wanting faith without uncertainty is like asking for a surprise party and expecting to be on the planning committee. Right? And is there a lot of confidence and security and even information and facts we have that our faith is based upon? Absolutely. We look at the resurrection, Jesus, all he did, all he accomplished. But the point is, there's always there's never 100% in any aspect of our faith, our relationship with Jesus, the Christian life. There's no such thing as 100% certainty, and that's really true of anything, honestly. That's true of any life decision you make. That's true of any belief system. It's true of secularism, right? It's true of any direction you go. There's no 100% anything. Faith is required. And Jesus is he's looking for followers, people who are willing to take that step and trust him. And we live in a world and in a culture where that's really difficult for people. And we can have some degree of understanding and even acceptance of the fact that when we invite people to follow Jesus, or we share our faith with other people, or we're just living it out and people are looking at us like, you're crazy. You're weird. It's not normal the way that Jesus calls us to live and be and exist in this world and interact with one another, the way he calls us to move throughout this life. Yeah, there's elements of it that are always going to overlap with any culture. There's elements of it that are going to be normal or acceptable to a lot of people, but there's always going to be elements of it that are not, that are totally opposite of what the culture would expect or even want us to do. Jesus wants followers, not achievers. Second thing here, following Jesus means leaving our idols behind. We've talked about this idea of idolatry, right, and how we kind of view it through the lens of our current way of being, right? We don't necessarily think of idolatry so much now. None of us are like setting up little statues in our house and bowing down and praying to them. But we have things in our lives that compete for God's place in our life. These are things that we look to for meaning, for identity, things we look to for a sense of significance, things we look to for security. Wealth can be one of those things. Money in the bank, right? A couple ways to help us think through, how do I know if something is an idol in my life? What is something that I get really discouraged about when I don't get it? Think about that. What is something that really discourages me or frustrates me or angers me when I don't have it? It's a really good chance that's an idol in your life, right? That's something you're looking to for meaning or happiness or significance or security. Another question I can ask, or really a statement, fill in the blank. As long as I have this, I'm good. Fill in the blank. As long as I have, I'm good. Idols in our lives. This can look very differently for different people. And our devotion to Jesus, right? Our devotion to Jesus in relation to these other things that compete for our devotion, it will be tested. Just like the rich man's faithfulness to Jesus, the rich man's submission to Jesus was tested here. And what did he do? He went away sorrowful because he's like, I can't do that. I'm not giving up my stuff. That revealed the thing that he was ultimately devoted to in his life, right? And all of our idols, all of our devotions will be tested in our life because there's so much competition. Jesus called the rich man to lay down his idols of wealth, status, personal achievement. We've talked about these things before, but some of the things that can compete for our heart, our heart's devotion, our heart's security, our heart's longings, power, or control. For some of us, the idea of me being in control of my life is an idol. It's not necessarily a thing. It's not a tangible thing like a number on my bank account statement. But it's, I want to be in complete control. So I set up my surroundings, I set up my situation, and I have everything under control. But then when something happens where I'm not in control, right? Like I have kids. You realize really quick you have kids, like you're not in control, right? You cannot like manufacture a child to be and do what you want 100% of the time. And if that's what you need in your life and you want that and that's your idol, you're going to be in big trouble. Right? Emotionally. You're going to be a wreck because you can't control all of the variables here in the situation. If my idol is approval from other people, right? Or popularity or my reputation, right? My name. If that's my idol, here's how Jesus' calling might come into play on some of these things. If I have an idol of power or control, Jesus might not call me to do anything. I might be really wealthy, but Jesus might not even touch that in my life. But he might call me into a situation where I have no control and my devotion to him is going to be tested. It has nothing to do with my bank account, but it has to do with my heart devotion to my control of my situation, my circumstances. Jesus is going to, that's going to be tested. If my idol is approval and popularity and reputation, Jesus may very well call me into a situation where I have to walk through situations or relationships where people don't like me. And I have to lean into my identity in Christ rather than finding identity and meaning and significance and security from other people. If my idol is comfort, right? I just want to be comfortable. I don't want to have any disagreements with anybody. I don't want to have any conflict with anybody. As long as I just have a nice bubble around myself, right? I'm good. As long as I have this, I'm good. There's a good chance Jesus is going to bring me into situations and call me into moments where that's going to be tested. And I'm going to have to make a choice between being comfortable and following Jesus. Here's another one. This is kind of different, but different personalities are different, right? I talked about comfort. Some people just want to chill. But there's also the other side of the spectrum where there are some people where it's like they don't want to chill. We have to be doing something 24/7, take like negative 1 hour for sleep, but the rest of the time, like, I want to go, go, go. So for them, following Jesus in some kind of lifestyle that's like, go, go, go. I'm going to go across the world. I'm going to do all of the things. For them, Jesus calls them into that, and it's like, all right, let's go. It's not even a question. It's not even a test. It's not even a, it's just how they're wired anyway. But their devotion to excitement and adventure might actually be what they're more devoted to than Jesus. And people whose idol is excitement and adventure and activity, Jesus might call them to be bored, to be still. And they're like shaking, right? It's like, I have to do something. And Jesus is like, no, I just want you right here, right now. Like, I actually don't need you to do anything right now. And for some people, that is the hardest thing in the world. And Jesus might call you into that. Maybe not forever, but maybe for a season. Those things will look different for every one of us. It's important to notice those tensions in our own hearts and our own lives and to ask the question, okay, what is going on here, right? What could Jesus be doing in my heart? What is he calling me to? How am I responding to it? What we see in the end of all of this is, we've said this before, whatever it costs me to follow Jesus, it's worth it. We might not fully understand what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about 12 thrones, the tribes of Israel, in the renewed world, right? There's questions about the theological term that we use to talk about the end of time, eschatology. The word eschaton in Greek means end. So the study of the end of all things, theologians call eschatology. And there's all kinds of questions. Even this word that Jesus uses for in the new world, it's a word that means renewed. And there's other passages in the New Testament that give the impression, okay, are we talking about like the current world is like going to be completely, you know, we see language like being burned up and a whole new world, like completely new, like the old is gone and the new is here. But then we see statements like this where Jesus uses a word that seems more to indicate like, no, it'll still be this world, but it's all renewed. People go crazy, like trying to figure out which one is it. It's like, we don't know. I don't know. We can study and, you know, come to the best, ultimately educated guess that we think we can. But ultimately, what Jesus is saying here is that our hope is not in this life right now. And whatever it costs us to follow him in this life will be worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. When we're in eternity, new heaven, new earth, or if it's just renewed, whatever it is, it's going to be perfect. And the last thing on our minds will ever be any kind of regret or wishing that, I wish I wish I hadn't, you know. I wish I had. It'll all be worth it. Jesus wants followers, not achievers. Following Jesus means leaving our idols behind, whatever those might be for us. And whatever it costs me to follow Jesus, it's worth it. Let's take a moment, and I want us to ponder and just reflect, spend some time thinking about this. What's your answer to that statement? What's your blank? As long as I have fill in the blank, I'm good. Think of your life over the last week, month. What are things that discouraged you when you didn't get them? There's a good chance that those are clues or indicators that are pointing to potential heart idols in our lives. If there's nothing that's just clearly coming to the surface for you right now, just take a minute and pray and ask the Spirit, Lord, would you reveal in my heart, is there something there? Something that's competing for my devotion to you. Whatever this looks like for you, this is an opportunity to repent, to make a shift, to turn and say, okay, I'm acknowledging this is not the direction my heart should be weighing. Acknowledging whatever that thing might be a good thing. But it's not the thing. That's not where I receive my meaning, my security, my significance, my identity. And repent and re-acknowledge, reorient our hearts Godward. Reminding ourselves, confessing to the Lord, receiving from Him that these are all things that ultimately can only be supplied and are supplied by Him in Christ. Father, we come before you this morning, and again, we're grateful for an opportunity to be reminded of your great love for us, the sacrifice you made for us, everything that you provide for us, Lord, life, hope, meaning, significance. Our backs were completely turned from you. But you reached out to us. You called us to yourself. You called us to follow you. And at different points in our lives, we made that decision. And all of us in different ways, Lord, we've turned our backs on a lot of things. Some of us literally left houses and lands to move up here and to be a part of the work that you're doing here. But we all still wrestle with day to day, week to week tensions and idols and desires that compete for our devotion that you alone are worthy to receive. So help us today, help us this week to just be mindful of those things in a new, fresh way. And God, let us not be like the man in this story who was so attached in his situation to his wealth that instead of turning with joy to follow you, he walked away sorrowful. I pray that our hearts would just be moved with joy and excitement at whatever it is you might call each and every one of us to do. But Lord, we take our idols and we want to just turn our backs on them, turn our eyes to you. One thing we ask, one thing we seek, to just be with you. Your presence, your goodness, to walk in your love and in your light and in your calling, to follow you and to help others find and follow you. As we go on this week, remind us of our calling, our identity as your ambassadors, as your lights in this world, your image in this world. May we carry that well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.